Now, once upon a time, I held to a very false belief. I believed that pie was merely a delivery device for whipped cream. And then I had my wife's pumpkin pie. It is some sort of strange magic that she works over this thing, because pumpkins are kind of fundamentally disgusting, right? You know, carve open a pumpkin, how many vegetables are there where there's entrails inside? And so, you know, it's always like a fundamentally repellent type of thing anyway, and yet she does something to it. Because when I get home from work and I open up the door, if she's making pumpkin pie, I am immediately aware of this fact. The whole house smells like baked goods. I can smell cinnamon and nutmeg and that wonderful cookie-ish type crust that she makes. And there's other signs as well, because my wife has probably barricaded the kitchen to prevent anyone from coming in. My children are probably prowling outside of it like a couple of wolves with blood scent. As soon as she hears the door open, she says, "Stay back!" So I know right away what is coming, and I am excited. Now, of course, I can't wait to eat that pie. I'm living in anticipation of that pie. I have a hope of eating that pie, and it kind of keeps me going, because I know that by the end of that evening, there is nothing that is going to stop me from taking a piece of that pie, carving down, and seeing it hold its shape so perfectly in that little snap at the bottom of the crust. And I've probably put some whipped cream on top, topped it with like a maraschino cherry. I wish I could talk about religion as compellingly as I talk about pie. It's something that I'm looking forward to, but I am telling you, when you smell it, it gives you hope. It's not a wish for pie. I know as soon as I smell it, I am going to have that pie. I will have that pie. Here I stand. This is most certainly true. That pie will be mine. That is the kind of hope that we're talking about in our text today. Not the hope of pie, but a certain and sure kind of hope. A hope that's not a wish. A hope that's that represents something that we know is coming, and frankly, is keeping us going. These verses are, on their surface, very kind of light and hopeful, and they are. But the circumstances in which they were delivered makes it just a little bit more bleak. One of Paul's very favorite congregations, possibly his most favorite, was the church that he founded in Thessalonica. He loved those people and formed a very close personal relationship with them. However, that particular church was also enduring some very heavy persecution. Of course, this weighed very heavily on Paul's mind, and so he sent them a letter to encourage them, to give them a little bit of comfort as they endured all of these things. We call that letter 1 Thessalonians. And this is one of the final thoughts towards the end of his argument as to where and how they should draw strength and comfort even as they faced torments, even as they faced death. We're reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're just reading two verses, 13 and 14. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so will God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So right off the bat here then, it begs some questions. What does it mean to live without hope? What does it mean to grieve or to sorrow like somebody who has no hope? Paul gives us the source of it, and it's kind of a surprising source. He points to ignorance as the source of this hopelessness. Isn't that a little bit surprising? It's not evil. It's not sin. It's not enmity with God. It's not fear. It's not any of that. It's ignorance about what's been done for them. Ignorance causes people to live without hope. Well, for us, that ought to be great news. We live in a society that craves knowledge and, frankly, has a great deal of access to knowledge. We can consume it by the truckload, and we have constant access to it. But weirdly, just about the only thing in this world where we say whatever it is that comes up in your own head is perfectly fine is religion. And that seems to be objectively insane. It seems to be objectively ridiculous because it's one of those subjects that it would be very, very difficult, nigh on impossible, to simply intuit on your own. You need to have revelation. You need to have instruction if you're going to know anything about it. Plus, the stakes on this thing are ludicrously high, eternal stakes. And yet, for some reason, we live in a society that embraces ignorance on this topic. We are a people who embrace ignorance on this topic. Well, if you have ignorance on this topic, you can do whatever you want in some ways, right? Like if you're dreaming up whatever kind of afterlife you're going to have, whatever kind of relationship with God you're going to have, you can pick. It's me, so of course I'd pick Pi, right? You go to Pi, and there'd be Pi all the time. Was it a mistake for me to bring up Pi again in this? Well, we're committed now. Let's stick with it, okay? If it comes from yourself, from your own imagination, no matter how hard you try, when you face the end, you're going to have doubts. No matter how strongly I floated my boat on the hope of eternal Pi, at the end of the day, I am going to face death. Every day, I am going to face death. And the prospect of eternity fills us with doubt, especially when we're ignorant of reality. It's a scary thought as you simultaneously face all of the alternatives. You lived your little 100 years in this world, and how sure are you that you're going to go to this place that you've dreamed up and not into oblivion or into pain for forever? Once upon a time, I don't like killing very much, and so I avoid it when I can. The only time I've ever killed something really regret it, it was a very diseased rabbit. The rabbit had gotten into my mother-in-law's garden repeatedly. The thing was sick to death. Its hair was all over the place. It looked terrible. And so I went out with my brother-in-law, and he's a pretty good shot. He took an air rifle, pulled it up, shot the rabbit. I saw the rabbit spin around. He had winged it. And it was now kicking and kind of spinning around in a circle, and he didn't have any more shots in the little air gun. So he said, I've got to run and grab another pellet. Can you hold the rabbit down for me? So I took a shovel, and I went over, and I pinned the rabbit to the ground, and its eyes were wide, racing around. It was giving panicked little breaths, little huffs. It tried to escape. It writhed. I kept it pressed down. Finally, my brother-in-law comes back with the gun, puts it right up underneath its chin, pulls the trigger. And we pick it up with the shovel, carry it to the trash can, and dump its corpse in the garbage. Weirdly, after that, we went inside and had pie, but that's a digression. The same thing that happened to that rabbit is going to happen to us, and in fact, in a lot of ways, is happening to us right now. We are pinned down. And who amongst us hasn't had that existential crisis as we've contemplated eternity? We are pinned down, and we face our mortality. When we die, we are going to be put in the garbage. We are going to be put in a box or an urn and put somewhere where nobody has to see us or smell us or think about us for forever. We have a creepy present when we have it absent hope. But as we talked about, this is not some Christian hope, is not some crossed fingers kind of hope. I hope I go to heaven when I die. I wish so earnestly that there's going to be something up there. This is what we oftentimes call a sure and certain hope. It's something we can smell. It's something that we can see. It's something that we know is going to happen. I hope for Christmas. You hope to graduate. You hope to retire. These are things that are in your future, God willing. These are things that are going to happen. It doesn't matter how I feel or how I'm thinking, whether Christmas is going to come around again. The earth is turning. It's going around the sun. Christmas is going to happen, barring some cataclysm that ends the world, right? These are things that are going to happen, and their coming makes us hopeful. We see the signs of it already. They give us a future to be excited about. That's the hope that Christ won for us. Jeremiah wrote, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Our hope is certain in the end, because we do not do anything for it. Christmas is coming no matter what. And apart from anything that I do, just so the hope that's given to us from God. It was Christ who came into this world and lived a life in my place. It was Christ who carried my sins up to a cross and had them nailed there. It was Christ who died the death that we are all facing as pinned down creatures of this world. It was Christ who gave us the reward that he had earned, the reward of life everlasting with God. It was Christ who conquered death on our behalf, leaving behind an empty tomb, pointing to it to prove that our tombs will be empty as well. It does the same for us. We get certain hope when we look to the hope that Jesus has provided. So that's wonderful. But that's not the end of our text. Because remember, the Thessalonians are in trouble right now. They're experiencing terrible things. So how does this sure and certain hope transform how they experience sorrow? How does it transform how they grieve? Does it erase it? It doesn't, because we still experience these deep feelings. We still experience hurt when we have loss. We still have tears. There's still questions and frustrations and fears as we go through this grieving process. But God, through Paul, does not direct us to like the five stages of grief or just tell us what it is that we can expect. Once again, our answer is here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're just going to jump ahead a couple of verses to verse 18. And it says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We grieve best when we grieve by grounding ourselves in the teachings of our God, by grounding ourselves in the sure and certain knowledge of what is coming for us. We grieve by looking to the reunion that Christ secured for us in his victory over death. We grieve by comforting each other with these words. When we pray, "God, so-and-so is suffering, Mary is suffering, please send her comfort and peace and strength." It's not like Mary across town suddenly is like, "Ooh, okay, I suddenly feel all strong and peaceful and comforted. Man, that was a good one. Must have been one of Pastor Klebig's prayers that did that." That's not how God operates in this world. God operates through his body, and his body is the church. He makes us an integral part of that comfort. So long as God has given us the gift of one another, we're told to make use of that. These are the words of eternal life, but their utility is not locked in the future. Their utility is right now, as we live and rejoice and struggle and grieve in this world. We make use of them now in the process of understanding death, knowing what's in store for us, and coming together as family and friends and neighbors when we see other people who are hurting and grieving. Comfort and be comforted by one another, and offer the comfort that God has offered to you. Heaven has already been earned and won and given to you. That's the hope you have. That something is coming, not that something might come. Our grief in this world, even when it's real and pointed, is always cut by the fact that God loves us and has an eternity for us, that his sacrifice was specifically so that he could bring us into his home forever. To this hope of the future, he binds us together in the present. And this is the tool that we use to encourage one another in this world and to be encouraged ourselves. This tool that Jesus died, that he rose again, that everyone who falls asleep in him has an empty tomb. Amen.